Please take your Bibles once more and turn with me once again to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We'll be returning to our study in 1 Corinthians this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 23, and then continuing on into the first verse of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and wants you to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Our Father and our God, you are the author of this word. It is authoritative, not because Paul wrote it, but because you gave it through Paul. It carries with it apostolic authority. It carries with it the authority of inspiration. And so, Father, we as your people come before your word, not to sit as judges over it, but to sit under it so that it may judge us. Give us hearts to receive that judgment and to correct those things in our lives which are not in accordance with your word. Give us hearts, Father, that love righteousness and truth. And make us receptive to it this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, just to remind us what's been going on here in 1 Corinthians, it's been a few weeks since we've been in this epistle. Paul has been trying to help the Christians there in Corinth understand how the gospel fits into their daily routine so that their knowledge of the gospel could manifest itself in all of the different aspects of their lives and then move out to impact the world with the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. He was specifically concerned about the way in which some of the Corinthian Christians understood the issue of Christian liberty. He is, in this portion of 1 Corinthians, responding to a series of questions that the Corinthians were asking them. And as Paul dealt with this general issue of Christian liberty, he does so through one specific issue that the Corinthians were struggling with in their fellowship. And that was the issue of food that had been sacrificed to idols. The Corinthians wanted to know whether or not it was okay to eat it. And Paul wanted them to understand that the real issue was not what they could or could not eat, but how they would or would not love. Was their love for one another more important than what they would put into their mouths? Was their love for the gospel and for the kingdom of God more important than what they ate? This is what the Lord does so often, isn't it? This is how the Scripture so often operates. We bring our questions to the text, and then, if we're paying attention, the Word of God takes our questions and draws us down deeper into what's really important. I want to know whether it's okay to have a glass of wine, and the Scripture says, let me tell you about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I want to know how to have a good marriage, and the Scripture says, let me tell you about the love that Christ has for His church. It's an amazing thing. I want to know if I can eat this meat. Scripture says, let me tell you about the proper use of Christian liberty. Let me tell you how you are to love the brethren and live for the gospel. The other thing that Scripture so often does is to take us not only from specific concerns to the larger, more general truths concerning the Christian life, but having set forth those general truths of the Christian life, those general theological truths, it then often takes us back to the specific. It tells us, this is the great truth that you need to understand. Now let me show you how that is to practically manifest itself in your life, to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see this morning. In our passage today, Paul is going to take us back to that very specific issue of food which has been sacrificed to idols, but he's going to take us in a bit of a different direction. He's going to provide us in this passage with some very practical directions concerning the proper use of our Christian liberty. And so this passage that I've just read for you, if you were paying attention, you notice it's full of what we call imperatives, right? Commands, exhortations. Once again, we're going to see the Word of God move us from the specific to the general and back to the specific. We're moving once again from our specific questions to general, magnificent truths, and then back again to specific directions and instructions in regard to how we live out those truths in our lives day by day by day. Now, there are a number of instructions that we are given here at the end of chapter 10 that I want you to see this morning. And the first one is this. When considering your use of Christian liberty, seek first the good of others. Paul said in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And then in verses 32 and 33, just as I also give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And he really summarizes all of that in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And he says that in the context of the local church in regard to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he moves outside of the local church into the world. So this has application for your dealings with unbelievers as well. You might recall that Paul used this same phrase, all things are lawful, from verse 23, earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Most commentators agree that this phrase had become a kind of slogan among the Corinthians, used in order to rationalize the behavioral choices that they were making. Apparently, some of the Corinthian Christians were asserting that their Christian liberty enabled them to do pretty much anything that they wanted to do. And so Paul picks up on this slogan and uses it to advance his argument in regard to Christian liberty. Now, as Paul uses it, we need to understand what he means here. He's not using the term all in some kind of broad, universal sense. This is not all-encompassing. He's not saying, for instance, that murder and stealing is permissible. Remember the context of this entire section. Paul is speaking about things that are not right and wrong within themselves. He's speaking about things that are matters of indifference, morally speaking. So in that context, there is a measure of truth in the slogan that for Christians, all things are lawful. That is, all things that the Scripture does not prohibit are lawful. But Paul reminds them that Christian liberty is qualified by two other statements. Although all things are lawful for the Christian, not all things are profitable. And those two statements have to be held in tension. The word translated profitable here in the New American Standard means to build up. And so that tells you what Paul's focusing on, doesn't it? Not all things build up. In regard to your liberty in Christ, all things that God has not deemed sin are permissible, but not all things will build up who? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your personal behavior is being put in the context of the corporate body. What you do does not only affect you, it affects others as well. So in regard to your liberty in Christ, what should be your concern? Your concern ought to be not the exercise of your rights. Your concern, or at least one of your concerns, ought to be the building up of your brothers and sisters in Christ. The question that you ought to be asking is not, is this act permissible for me, but is this act profitable for my brothers and sisters? Is this act going to demonstrate my love for the body of Christ? Or is it purely going to be an act of self-indulgence? And so to make sure that he was not misunderstood, Paul says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. The purpose of Christian liberty is never self-serving. It is always other-serving. The focus of the exercise of our liberty is always to be outside of ourselves. Christians should always seek the good of others, regardless of our station in life. This was illustrated during a dinner back in 2011. There's this dinner in Washington every year put on by the Alfalfa Club. Don't ask me what that is. I don't have any. Something to do with the Little Rascals, I'm guessing. But it's a black tie event, and all of the politicians attend and so forth. And the White House senior advisor, Valerie Jarrett, was seated at the head table there, and many attendees were seated while others were still shuffling through the room, getting to their places. And Jarrett had taken off her glasses at the time, and she glanced back behind her and saw a man with stripes on his pants and assumed that he was a waiter and asked him to get her a glass of wine. When it became clear what she had done, she was mortified, but by then it was too late. Four-star general Peter Chiarelli, vice chief of staff of the U.S. Army, had already secured her glass of wine and brought it over to her. The Apostle Paul would exhort Christians to follow that example of General Chiarelli by putting others before ourselves, by serving, and by always seeking the good of one another. That's what we're called to do. Not to think of ourselves first. Not to stand on protocol. I am not called to walk around this place saying, I'm the pastor, serve me. God has called me to be a pastor so that I would serve you. That's what a shepherd does. The shepherd serves the sheep. But within the church, all the sheep serve the rest of the sheep. We are called upon to serve one another. And in this, Paul expands the circle, doesn't he? He's spoken a great deal about restraining our liberty for the sake of the brethren. But here Paul says that there is a gospel priority to consider when we're thinking about these things as well. Why should Christians seek the good of others so that others might be saved? So you look down at verses 32 and 33, and this is the context in which Paul is speaking. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. That's pretty encompassing. Jews and Greeks are clearly intended to be understood as those who are outside of the church of God. There's Jews and Greeks, and then there's the church of God. And so, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to serve. We're to put others before ourselves. We're to refrain from the use of our liberty, if it's called for the sake of our brothers and sisters, but also for the Jews and the Greeks. That is, the unbelieving world, for the sake of the gospel. And that's what Paul's been doing throughout this section of 1 Corinthians. He's been going back and forth. Here, this is how you live. This is what I exhort you to do. This is how you should behave. And there are two major reasons. One, for the sake of the brethren. And two, for the sake of the world. For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the kingdom. And so that he mentions these three groups here, Jews and Greeks and the church of God. And he mentions these groups because each raised different considerations in regard to the issue of self-denial. There may be issues, putting this back in a first century context, there may be issues in regard to your liberty that come to the fore when you're dealing with Jews, but not with Gentiles. Or with Gentiles, but for Jews it wouldn't be an issue. Or for believers as opposed to the world, or for the world as opposed to believers. It depends on what specific situation you find yourself in. The principles that Paul is putting forth will have different applications at different times in regard to different situations. Both Jews and Greeks were unbelievers. The church of God were believers. In all cases, Christians are to give no offense. We are to seek the good of all. And the reason is, at least in regard to unbelievers, so that men and women of all kinds, and you realize when the scripture speaks of Jews and Greeks, that's all encompassing. That's all there is. The first century Jewish mind, there were Jews, and then there was everybody else. And if you called somebody a Greek, you knew what you were saying. He's not a Jew. Right? And so in either case, you're dealing with unbelievers. There are unbelievers and there are believers. And regardless of the situation you find yourself in, your Christian liberty is subject to the good of the person that you're dealing with. So the first practical direction concerning the proper use of our Christian liberty is that we seek first the good of others. Now the second practical instruction is this. When considering your use of Christian liberty, don't raise issues where issues do not need to be raised. Don't put stumbling blocks up where it's not necessary to do so. Paul says in verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Right? A portion of the meat that was offered in a sacrifice to the idols was given to the priests, and the priests would then sell it to the merchants in the marketplace. And they, in turn, would sell it to their customers. That's where the meat came from in the first century. The pagan temples were also essentially slaughterhouses. And so the meat that you're buying in the marketplace very well may have originated in a pagan temple. Now, Jewish rabbis placed all kinds of restrictions on Jews who lived in pagan cities like Corinth. Jews had to be sure that they bought meat only from shops that sold kosher meat. Even today, you find observant Jews who will only eat kosher foods. But that wasn't Paul's policy. Paul said that believers could eat whatever is sold without raising any question about whether the meat had been sacrificed to an idol. File this under the heading, "What you don't know can't hurt you." Live in blissful ignorance if you can. And Paul supported this policy by referencing the Psalms. Verse 26 is a quotation from Psalm chapter 24. In fact, it's the very first verse of Psalm 24. "For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, even meat that has been sacrificed to idols." The Jews quoted this verse prior to eating any meal, and so they were very familiar with it. Paul used it to assert that everything in the earth belonged to the Lord, and believers were now to receive everything from the Lord with grateful and thankful hearts. All the Old Testament dietary and ceremonial laws regarding what could not be eaten were done away with. They were fulfilled with the coming of Christ. Christians are now free to eat anything. There are no dietary laws that constrain the follower of Jesus. We are at liberty. Now, practically, that means that there is no such thing as food which God has said is prohibited to the Christian. We do not need to abide by any kosher laws. Of course, we would be wise to follow sound advice on nutrition and diet and so forth. But God has not forbidden any food to the Christian. So don't raise issues where issues don't need to be raised. Now, why is that important? It's important because of what Paul was just saying. First, seek the good of others. So don't allow issues of moral indifference to build walls. Don't allow issues of moral indifference to come between believers and the gospel, or unbelievers and the gospel, or believers and their spiritual growth. Let's put it in a different context. This has been a very contentious political year. And not only between Republicans and Democrats, but within each of the major parties as well. And this contentiousness has divided friend from friend, and even family member from family member. And if Paul were with us today, he would take the principle which he puts forth here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he would apply it to our political situation. He would ask us, what's more important, your political arguments or the gospel? What are you more concerned with, convincing someone of the error of their political position or convincing them of the good news of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? If we understand the priority of gospel importance, then we won't allow minor issues. Frankly, that's what politics are. Right? Relative to the gospel, relative to eternal issues, politics are minor. These issues come and they go, and new ones are on the horizon, and there are things we were talking about 10 or 15 years ago, and people, if you brought it up today, would say, it's pointless. Why are you even talking about that? Right? If we understand the priority of the gospel, we won't allow minor issues like politics to build walls between us and others, thereby denying ourselves opportunity to communicate that which is of eternal importance. Understand what is temporal and what is lasting. So Paul's practical commands regarding the proper use of our Christian liberty are to seek first the good of others and to not raise issues where issues do not need to be raised. If you're sitting down to dinner with your neighbors, don't allow it to turn into a political free-for-all. It is going to cause them to shut their ears to the important things that you have to say. Now, the third instruction that Paul provides us is this. Do not isolate yourselves from contact with unbelievers. Right? Paul's practical direction regarding eating with unbelievers is similar to his practical direction regarding eating marketplace food. He says in verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions. For conscience sake. Let ignorance be bliss. Understand the flow of Paul's argument here. Paul's previous instruction was not to raise issues where issues don't need to be raised. And here's the second part of that. The why not? Why shouldn't we constantly be spouting forth our own personal convictions on all kinds of issues and separating from those who disagree? You ever meet people like this? Everyone is entitled to my opinion. And everyone should care. Right? Well, Paul answers, don't do that because of the gospel. We ought to be looking for ways of interacting with unbelievers, not separating from them, not creating reasons to separate from them. Christians serving as missionaries are often likely to encounter this kind of a situation. They're visiting in the home of an unbeliever and food is set before them, and sometimes missionaries struggle to eat what is set before them because they're not used to it, they don't like it, it looks really weird from their perspective. But Paul says, as a rule, Christians are to eat whatever is set before them. Why? For the gospel's sake. And he goes on to say that the situation changes completely if someone tells you that the food they're setting before you has, in fact, been sacrificed to idols. Verse 28, he says, but if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. Now, there's still nothing wrong with the food itself, but now the situation has changed. And in that situation, Paul goes on to say, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? Now, what does Paul mean here? Knowing that the food has been offered in sacrifice raises the issue for Paul of the unbeliever's conscience. And several reasons have been offered as to what Paul meant in this section. It seems to me that the best explanation is that if a Christian ate the food after learning that it had been sacrificed to an idol, he would be encouraging the unbeliever to continue his sinful practice of idolatry. The unbeliever might think that there really is no distinction between his God and the Christian God, and that there really is not much difference between his religion and Christianity. And so if he invites you over and nothing is said about the food, the issue of idolatry, the issue of these religious differences, isn't an issue. It hasn't been raised. But if he comes out and says, you know, I know you're a Christian, but, you know, I just want you to know this. I just got this from the temple. This is food that's been sacrificed to an idol. Then Paul says, listen, the gospel comes first again, and distinctions have to be made. And we don't want to give the appearance that we don't think there is any distinction between a false idol and the true and living God. Note that Paul does not go on to say, and we so need to understand this, he does not go on to say, if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to an idol, get up and make a speech about the evil of idolatry and then march out of that house, slamming the door behind you. It's not what he says. Paul's concern is for the conscience of that unbeliever. Right? The concern is still for the unbeliever. Paul's not saying rise up in righteous judgment upon them. No, he just says simply don't eat the meat. His concern is not the maintenance of your self-righteousness. The context here remains the good of the other person. Paul asks two questions in verses 29 and 30 that again are somewhat difficult to understand. He's speaking about conscience. He says, I mean not your own conscience, but the other's man, for why, other man's, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that with which, for which I give thanks? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? It seems that Paul is simply reiterating that the scruples and needs of unbelievers will often determine the actions of Christians. It's a way of serving them. It's also a way of limiting our Christian liberty for the sake of the gospel and love for neighbor. Paul's gone on and on saying, listen, there's no issue with the food. Don't worry about that. That's not the point. The point is the good of the other person. And if you're dining with an unbeliever and he makes known to you that this is meat which has been sacrificed to idols for their good, refrain. Don't exercise your liberty. So it seems that Paul is just reiterating this. They tell you that this is meat sacrificed to idols. For that evening, you just became a vegetarian. Right? He doesn't say get arrogant and obnoxious about it. No, just don't eat it. There are other things there. Eat other stuff. It's fine. And enjoy the rest of the evening and seek for opportunities to share the gospel with them. Maybe you can explain why you're not going to eat this meat. But you don't have to do it in an offensive way or certainly not a self-righteous way. So Paul's instruction regarding the proper use of our Christian liberty is to seek first the good of others, not raise issues where issues don't need to be raised, not to isolate ourselves from contact with unbelievers. And the fourth instruction that Paul provides for us here as well, and it is kind of the umbrella over everything else, not only everything in this passage, but everything in the whole of Scripture, everything over our entire lives, is simply this, do all for the glory of God. Verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This verse is one of the proof texts for that first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not only in whether you eat or drink, but in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God is the ultimate goal and purpose of every Christian. You should do everything in life with an eye to the glory of God. What is the most important thing in your life? It should be that which is the most important thing to God, shouldn't it? That makes sense, doesn't it? So what is that? What is the most important thing to God Himself? And the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that the most important thing to God is His own glory. In fact, that is why you are here. Believer or unbeliever, Whether you know it or not, you were created for the glory of God. He says as much in Isaiah chapter 43. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And scripture after scripture points us to the truth that God has made us for His glory. That is why we exist. And if you are not living for the glory of God, you are not living for the purpose for which God made you. Some very well-known preacher on the West Coast has published a lot of books and seminars and things about purpose. Right? You don't need to buy all of that. I'll give it to you here in one statement. Your purpose is to glorify God. That's it. That's it. I'm not going to sell a lot of books with that. But that's it in the nutshell. Your purpose is to glorify God. Now, that manifests itself in every aspect of your life. And we could go on and talk about that for a long time. How do you glorify God in your church? How do you glorify God in your family? How do you glorify God in your marriage? How do you glorify God in your workplace, in your school, in whatever other context you want to bring into it? How do you glorify God in politics? How do you glorify God when conflict erupts? Those things we could talk about forever. But it all comes back to the same purpose. God's first. Now, because you're a part of this church, this is something you've heard before. For some of you, when you first started hearing that, it was a bit of a surprise. I remember years ago, we began going through John Piper's book, Desiring God, in our discipleship class. And the focus of that book is the primacy of the glory of God. And when people read and heard that God is more concerned about His glory than He is about our comfort, you could see light bulbs going off. Because there, within contemporary Christianity, you don't hear a lot of that. You hear a lot about God, what God wants to do for you. You hear a lot about the fact that God wants to save you because, boy, you're just so great. The reality is, if God has saved you, He has saved you because that leads to His glory. This is what Paul says very explicitly. If you just jump over with me a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, of course, we've got this wonderful passage in which Paul is describing how you were saved. What you were, what you have become, and how you got that way. You were dead, now you're alive, God did it all. And then he gives you the why. And so look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, in eternity future, that's what that phrase means. For all eternity, he, God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. In Christ Jesus. God saved you so that he could spend all eternity pointing at you and saying, you see what I've done? I took this dead, rebellious, sinful person and I completely transformed them. All because of the kindness of my grace. That's why God saves people. Not because his greatest priority is to keep people out of hell. He saves people for his own glory. That's God's priority. And as God's people, that ought to be our priority. What do we live for? Not comfort. Not accomplishment. Not wealth. We live for His glory. And so Paul's instruction regarding the proper use of our Christian liberty is to seek first the good of others, not to raise issues where issues don't need to be raised, not to isolate ourselves from unbelievers, and to do all for His glory. Now there is yet one more command that Paul provides us. And although we find it in the first verse of the next chapter, it rightfully belongs here in our present discussion, and it is this. When we are considering the use of our Christian liberty, we are to follow Paul's example. Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Paul looked at his own life, and he saw that he had been consistent in the way in which he fulfilled his service to Christ, particularly in this area of Christian liberty. And because he had lived a consistent Christian life, he was able to call the Corinthian believers to follow his own example. I don't know about you. I find that to be scary. I am not at ease standing in front of you and telling you, hey, imitate me. Right? Because I know myself. I know my own heart. And there are things in my life I do not want you to imitate. But that's why Paul gives a qualifier. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul was not a perfect man. And Paul was not calling upon the Corinthians to imitate him in every respect and every detail. He says, listen, watch my life. And when you see things in my life that conform to the image of Christ, do that. Do that. Because Paul himself was following the example of Christ. In fact, Paul reminded the Philippian church in his epistle to them of Christ's own example of humble service. And in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he says this, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ's great sacrifice is the perfect model of love and concern for others that Christians are to model in the exercise of our liberty. So practical directions concerning the proper use of our Christian liberty are to seek first the good of others, not to raise issues where issues do not need to be raised, not to isolate ourselves from unbelievers, to do all for the glory of God, and to follow Paul's example, which is really following Christ's example. I came across the following letter written by a Southern Baptist missionary to Iraq prior to leaving for the Middle East. The letter was dated March 7, 2003. The author of the letter, Karen Watson, was killed along with four other missionaries on March 15, 2004, almost exactly 1 year later. Let me read to you some excerpts from this letter. It is a letter she wrote to her pastor 1 year before her death, to be opened only in the event of her death. "Dear Pastor, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. To obey was my objective, to suffer was expected. His glory my reward. His glory my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work. I am writing this as if I am still working with my people group. I thank you all so much for your prayers and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. In regards to any service, keep it small and simple. Yes, simply just preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to our Father. The missionary heart cares more than some think is wise, risks more than some think is safe, dreams more than some think is practical, expects more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you and my church family. In His care, Karen. Those are the words of a martyr. That is what the Apostle Paul wants, not just from missionaries, not just from martyrs, but from all of us. He wanted Christians to understand that we are to share the gospel so that unbelievers can hear and be saved, and that in order to do that, sometimes Christians will need to choose to limit the exercise of their Christian liberty for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of an unbelieving world, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, but most of all, for the sake of the glory of our glorious God. Father, make us that kind of person. Cause us to love your glory above all else. Cause us, Father, to put ourselves in the background, sacrificing whatever is necessary, refraining from the use of our liberty so that your kingdom might be built, so that your glory might be known. These things we ask of you. In the name of the Savior, who makes it possible. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing hymn 203, I Love Thy Kingdom.